That's Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Thank you, James, for reading. And perhaps we could keep our Bibles open, please, at Matthew chapter 25. And if you're not there, then you might like to open your Bible on page 1002. Now, I don't know whether you're the sort of person who likes surprises. I guess some of us do. Perhaps some of us are rather averse to them. Perhaps you're surprised on Valentine's Day. Who knows? Maybe it's a happy surprise or a miserable surprise. Well, in Matthew 25, if you've been following our series in Matthew 25, Jesus tells three parables, each one with a surprise, each one with a sting in the tail. And each is a warning to us, a warning that it's quite possible to think and imagine that we're ready for the day which we've been hearing about already this evening, the day when Jesus Christ will return at the end of history, to imagine that on that day we'll be taken to heaven, but actually to be gravely mistaken. And if you've been following this whole series, you'll know that Jesus has said that he will return, and that now as we stand here in 2003, his return is imminent. The one warning bell, if you like, that Jesus says will be given, we've already had it. In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies. And therefore it means that for us here today, the return of Jesus Christ is now imminent. But Jesus has also taught that there could be a long delay, so far 2,000 years. And so in Matthew 25, first of all, verses 1 to 13, which we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins. The wise virgins are those who are prepared for the possibly long delay before Jesus Christ returns. The foolish virgins are those who are caught out by the length of the delay. And then we saw last week in chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, Jesus tells the parable of the talents, which makes the point that Jesus expects those who follow him to be actively serving him, or rather to be serving him actively, so I don't split my infinitives, to be serving him actively until the day on which he returns. Indeed, active service is the very mark, he says, of being a genuine disciple. Well, now this evening we come to the third parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and once again it's a parable with a sting in the tail. As with the other two parables, it's addressed to all who would call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, who would call themselves Christians. And Jesus asks us the question, are you sure you're a Christian? Are you sure you are the genuine article? And therefore, obviously, as with the other parables, if we're someone here this evening who is kind of looking in, as it were, on the claims of Jesus Christ, then it's a great parable for us to be looking at, because it shows us something of what the Christian life looks like and what we'll be letting ourselves in for if we did decide to follow Jesus. And you'll see an outline, if you find those sorts of things helpful, on the back of the information sheet. First of all, we're going to look at the fact of judgment. The fact of judgment. This parable is really the climax of Matthew 23, 24 and 25, where Jesus has been teaching about the judgment day. So have a look at verse 31, chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, throughout Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus has described himself as the Son of Man. And once we've understood the Old Testament significance of the Son of Man, then it comes as no surprise to us that on that future day, it is he who is the one who will judge. Because in the book of Daniel, which William read from right at the beginning of our meeting this evening, the Son of Man comes to God himself, and he's given a kingdom that is made up of all the peoples of the world. It's a kingdom which will live forever, a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And so you see, in Matthew 25, it's therefore not surprising, is it, that Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, the one who on that day will be judge over all. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day would have known their Bibles. They'd have been familiar with the book of Daniel. And so perhaps you can imagine their shock as they realize the implications of what it is Jesus is saying here. Here is Jesus, a man, fully God, fully man, flesh and blood, just as they were, claiming to be the pivotal figure of history. Indeed, the pivotal figure of all of God's future plans. Even after his death, he would return, and he will come again in glory as the fulfillment of that great vision that Daniel had, the glorious Son of Man. And I take it that's why in verse 34 here, Jesus refers to himself as the King. Then the King will say. It's the only time in the Gospels that Jesus describes himself as the King. And clearly it's because on this final judgment day, he will be seen to be the one who is King and Lord over all. And it's an astonishing picture, isn't it, that Jesus paints for us. Have a look at verses 32 and 33 with me. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Now, I don't know what the largest crowd is that you've ever been part of. For me, going to watch a rugby match at Twickenham feels pretty large. But here is the Son of Man on his throne, and before him, not just 100,000 watching a rugby match, but all the nations of the world are gathered before him as he sits on his throne to judge. You could not get a more public event as all the nations are gathered before him. It's funny, isn't it? I don't know whether you do this, but it's so easy, isn't it, to kind of divide the world up into various religious groups. I remember at school there was a map on one of the walls of our classroom, and it's sort of a map of the whole world. And each nation was kind of coloured in a different colour depending on the majority religion of that nation. It was most politically incorrect. No account was taken for religious minorities. I don't think we had heard of political correctness in the 1980s. So in India, for instance, belonged apparently to Hinduism, and then the Middle East belonged to Allah, and the United States over here belonged to Jesus Christ. But you see, there is none of that in the Bible. The Bible insists that there is one God, that he has revealed himself fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the day he returns, people from all nations, every person, regardless of race or creed, will be judged by him. That is the picture, isn't it, in Matthew 25. No one will be able to claim on that day that they're kind of outside his jurisdiction because they're members of another creed or faith. No one will be able to say that they believed in another God and therefore that judgment is not for them. Now, I imagine that here this evening there are bound to be some of us who, frankly, are appalled by the idea that God should judge. That's exactly what someone said to me in the middle of last week. But just think for a moment how awful it would be if God were a God who won't judge, perhaps especially in the face of the current international situation. A God who simply turns a blind eye, who doesn't punish wrong, who has no concern for truth, who is not interested in justice. Just imagine a God like that. We'd have to conclude, wouldn't we, either that he was a tyrant who approves of evil, or that he is powerless to intervene. You see, the Bible is not embarrassed to talk about judgments, because on that day, God will be vindicated. It affirms that he is a just God who will on that day be seen to be the righteous ruler of his world. So that's the first point of the parable, the fact of the judgment day. Don't be misled by the humanity and the humility of Jesus Christ as we see him through the Gospels. Because even in the next two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, as the Lord Jesus is arrested and then crucified, he was no less than the Son of Man who will return to judge. And you see, it's as if Jesus is wanting to fix this final judgment day firmly in our minds for us. Well, I wonder if it's fixed in ours as we plan our diaries, as we think about our priorities and so on in life. Is the judgment day fixed firmly in your mind? So easy, isn't it, simply to assume the world will just carry on as it always has done. But Jesus will return to judge, the fact of judgment. Secondly, the basis of judgment. Because while Jesus describes here the judgment as being something universal, it is also particular and individual. Have a look again at verses 32 and 33. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. You see, while the judgment is awesome in scale, as all the nations are arrayed and gathered before Christ, nonetheless it is also individual, as Jesus separates out one from another, one from another, one from another. He uses a common first century image. A shepherd would often have both sheep and goats in his flock, and at night time, just as he felt his supper was almost ready, his last job of the day would be to separate out the sheep from the goats. And the goats would spend the night inside, the sheep, more hardy, would spend the night outside. You see, just as in the parable of the wise virgins, the virgins are divided in two. Five went to the feast and five were shut out. Just in the parable of the talents, the first two servants were commended and the third was condemned. So here the separation is just as stark, isn't it? Verse 33. Those who are likened to sheep are placed on the right hand of Jesus, the position of blessing, the position of honour. Those identified as the goats are sent to hell. And of course, it's bound to raise the question, well, what is the basis then? What is the basis of the judgment? And I want to spend some time on this because the parable is often heard to be saying that the basis of the judgment is the way in which we have served others. Have a look at verses 34 onwards. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous, verse 37, they answer, Lord, when did we do all these things for you? Verses 37 to 39. And the answer comes, verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. The parable is often, I think, distorted to be saying that the way I get into heaven is that I earn my way into heaven, and that I do so by serving others. Now, hopefully at that stage, alarm bells start ringing for some of us, because wherever you cut the Bible, wherever you open the Bible, you discover that actually nothing can earn us a way into heaven. That all of us need to be forgiven if we are to get to heaven, that forgiveness is a totally free gift, and there is nothing we can do to earn it. And interestingly, that is exactly the basis on which the sheep and the goats are separated in the parable. Did you notice verse 34? You see, in verse 34, Jesus doesn't say, come, when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and so on. He doesn't say, come on the basis of what you've done. No, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's a gift. Just keep a finger in Matthew 25 and flick on to Ephesians chapter 1 on page 1174. Ephesians chapter 1, page 1174. And we see similar language here as the Apostle Paul describes the Christians in the church in Ephesus. I just want to read the first four verses of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 1 to 4. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, the Christians, who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, how does he go on to describe those who are God's people? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, the Christian is not someone who gets to heaven because of what they've done, but wonderfully because God has chosen them from the beginning of time. Now, if that suddenly raises thousands of questions, then this is the book to get hold of, Chosen by God, by R.C. Sproul. It's available on the bookstore. So back in Matthew 25, I take it that's why in the parable, both the sheep and the goats are surprised. Do you notice they're surprised not so much by the verdict, but by the basis of the verdict? Verse 37, they ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And so on. You see, they obviously hadn't been thinking to themselves, well, if only we feed the hungry and give a drink to the thirsty, then surely that will mean we're bound to get to heaven. They obviously weren't thinking that. It comes as a surprise to them, presumably because they had been serving Jesus so very unselfconsciously, not as a way to get into heaven. And so, as Jesus judges each nation, he separates those in each nation, one from another. So as he focuses on the United Kingdom, he separates out those who have put their trust in him from those who haven't. As he moves on to Saudi Arabia, he picks out the few believers in Saudi Arabia from the others. He then moves on to China and separates out the millions of Chinese Christians who have put their trust in Christ, for whom heaven has been prepared since the foundation of the world. And just like the shepherd, it will be an easy thing to do. Just have a look around the building for a moment. Well, not at the building. Have a look around at the people. Just take in a few hundred of the faces. As you do so, can you tell for certain who belongs to Jesus, those who don't? Do you know the hearts of each one? But the Lord Jesus does, and on that day, it will be an easy thing for him to separate out those who are his from those who aren't, the sheep from the goats. There will be no miscarriages of justice on that day. I hope we can see it's a parable that gives us a great assurance if we are those here this evening following Christ, because it shows us that the basis of judgment is whether or not we have received God's mercy. And the parable serves too as a warning that that is the only basis on which people get to heaven. I mustn't think that somehow I can earn my way there. Well, we've looked at the facts of judgment. We've looked at the basis of judgment. What about the evidence that confirms the judgment? Have a look at verse 40. And I want to have a look at this verse, because I think it's often misunderstood. Verse 40, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" And you get a similar thing in verse 45, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now the question I want to ask is, who is it Jesus is describing in verse 40 as my brothers? Because you see, a common line of interpretation is that Jesus is referring to all people. He's referring to kind of general humanitarian good works. And the common interpretation is that these are the mark of those who go to heaven. You'll even hear people speaking from this parable, writing from this parable, and saying that it doesn't matter what you believe, that all Jesus is concerned about is how we treat the poor, how we treat the oppressed and the hungry. And that those who put themselves out for the least in society will receive a reward in the age to come. Or even that Jesus is teaching that that what you believe doesn't matter. You could be a Hindu, you could be a Muslim, but if you serve others in this way, in this self-sacrificial way, then although you may not be realizing it, then you're serving Christ, as if you're a sort of anonymous Christian, and you'll go to heaven. Now, before we go on, let me make it clear that, of course, Jesus is concerned for those who suffer in the world, but I also want to make it clear that that is not the point of these verses. Because, you see, as you look through the Gospels, when Jesus speaks of brothers, he is not speaking of the world in general, of people in general. Let's just flick back to Matthew chapter 12, since we're in Matthew. Matthew 12, page 986. Verses 46 to 49. And we see here that when Jesus speaks of brothers, he is speaking of his disciples in particular. So Matthew 12, verse 46. "While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him." Perhaps he's late for dinner, and so they come and they want to know what he's been up to. But just notice how he replies, verse 48. "But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" Jesus' brothers, you see, are his disciples. So back in Matthew 25, Jesus is saying that the evidence that will be marshalled, if you like, on the judgment day, which will confirm the rightness of the verdict, is not kind of indiscriminate kindness to the needy in general, but, verse 40, the response of the nations to the disciples when they are in need. You see, it's a parable that, if you like, eliminates hypocrisy. True disciples serve and love one another, and as they do so, they unconsciously serve Christ. These acts of kindness to those in need, they're not the cause of entry into heaven, but they are the evidence that someone is inside it already. That they reveal, if you like, the heart of the individual and the individual's relationship with Jesus. I take it as a fairly simple picture. I mean, just imagine that yesterday afternoon I decided to go for a walk around Chelsea wearing a West Ham shirt and scarf, a borrowed West Ham shirt and scarf, I should say. Now, it wouldn't have been a great surprise to me if I'd been jeered, if people had been quite rude to me. I mean, it would normally, of course, but not wearing that particular garb. People had been quite rude to me, even perhaps if someone had spat at me on a Saturday afternoon wearing those particular clothes. Now, of course, it wouldn't, I take it, be an expression of hostility towards me personally. No, it'd be hostility towards what I was representing. Conversely, with the same clothes on, I may have walked into a pub and someone may have greeted me like a kind of long-lost friend and said, "Hey, great to meet you. Do come over. What are you drinking? Come and join us. I'd love to get to know you." Because he too supports West Ham. That's the picture in the parable. It's very simple. If someone recognizes a Christian, invites them in and cares for them, then they are serving Christ. And in so doing, of course, they are also revealing their attitude to Christ. You see, God's people, as they stand for Christ across the world, often do so in the context of hunger, thirst, sickness, imprisonment, all the things that Jesus mentions here in these verses. These verses surely come as a great encouragement to any who, in particular this evening, are experiencing hardship for being followers of Christ, as we see the wonderful way in which Jesus associates himself so closely with his people. But more than that, Jesus is saying that being Christian, of course, is not just about my personal relationship with God. Rather, I have practical responsibilities in the way in which I relate to other Christians. I was just flicking through Evangelicals Now a few days ago. It's a good evening for the bookstall, two plugs. It's a great paper, it's a monthly paper. There's often lots of sort of international news in it. But a quick flick through reveals a Christian missionary in Nepal who is falsely accused of murder and in prison. The arrest of a Christian leader in Cuba. Two Christian leaders held without trial in Ethiopia. You see, as we look at Matthew 25, Jesus forces us to ask the question, are we standing firm with our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world? Is there more we could do to pray for those who are persecuted, to give even? I guess as we look closer to home, it's unlikely that Christians go hungry or are imprisoned for being Christians, but how easily they can be ostracized. Perhaps at work or at college, perhaps as a Christian who's not popular, and our friends scorn them. Well, will we be willing to identify with that Christian believer? Or perhaps the Christian union at college or at school, perhaps is rather looked down on. Are we willing to be identified with our fellow brothers and sisters? Identified with Christ's people, regardless of what others think of them. It's one of the issues we'll have had to face if we've recently put our trust in Jesus, or if we're thinking of putting our trust in Jesus. Will we identify with his people, even when our friends ridicule us? Well, just think, how do you think of church as you come here on a Sunday? Or how do you think of your midweek Bible study group? Do you simply arrive for the start and then leave at the end? Or are we actually concerned with those who belong to our church family? Perhaps those who are unlike us, those perhaps who we don't most naturally relate to, perhaps those who are suffering or having a hard time. Now, I take it we've all failed here. And Jesus is not saying that if we haven't loved and served other believers exactly as we ought to have done, then we'll go to hell. But he is, I take it, encouraging us to go on loving one another, to go on serving one another, and not just with those who are like us or those we get on with the best, but even with the least of my brothers. And to see that as my priority in my life. But I take it nonetheless, the challenge does come when all we're interested in is what we can get out of church, what we can get out of our small group, what we can get out of the weekend away, for instance. You see, to those of us who are here this evening, and there are bound to be some in a crowd this size, those of us here this evening who are happy to come to church but resist belonging to the church family, who demonstrate no consistent and no practical love and concern towards other Christians, Jesus says, are you sure you're a Christian? Because if you are, you will love your Christian brothers and sisters. You will love my people. You'll be concerned for them. You will serve them. And in so doing, you'll be loving me. Let's pray together. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the promise, the certainty of this great day when the Lord Jesus will be seen demonstrably to be King over all. Please would you forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we simply fail to take this day into account. As we think about our lives, as we plan ahead, as we think of each day. And help us, we pray, to live in the light of it. And especially, Heavenly Father, grant us, we pray, hearts that will serve one another, conscious that in doing so, we are serving the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.